Evening and open to Job 26. We're going to be hitting a lot of passages this evening in Job. Job is right before Psalms. Am I right on that? One of the points that we emphasized on occasion is that if you're a Christian, you're in God's plan. God has a plan for your life. So nobody can say, I'm a sinner, so why would God want to use me? I've done this and I've done that. I'm not worthy to be used by God for anything. Well, guess what? None of us are worthy. We're all sinners, so if God doesn't use sinners, God wouldn't use anyone. There's only one who was without sin. His name is Jesus, and Jesus became a man to die on a cross for us. As soon as anybody makes the choice to believe in him, God the Holy Spirit makes them worthy. God the Holy Spirit makes our faith effective for salvation. The Holy Spirit affects the second birth, the spiritual birth. It's called regeneration. The Holy Spirit gives us the gift of righteousness and comes to live inside of us. It's called the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As Christians study God's Word, the Holy Spirit transforms them into the image of God's Son, and it's the Holy Spirit who empowers Christians to carry out God's plan. What did any of us do to deserve that? Absolutely nothing. It's all attributed to God's incredibly amazing and beautiful grace. By grace through faith we have been saved. By grace through faith we walk. But it all comes from God. And God uses all kinds of people. In Judges we saw God use the man who had a weakness for raunchy women. In Ruth we saw God use a young woman and an old man who met through the providence of God and married. In Samuel we saw God use a man who rejected God and lived a life of faithlessness and disobedience. We also saw God who use a man who raped a woman and had her husband killed. In Kings, we saw God use idolaters, and we saw God use Ezra and Nehemiah, two men who forced the men of Israel to divorce their wives. God even used pagan kings who reigned over heathen nations to play significant roles in God's plan. So if God can use such people, God can use us today. Certain subject in our current series, our Wednesday series, is Christ in the Scriptures. Jesus is the central focus of God's plan, the central focus of all life. Jesus is our connection to God because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. To know Jesus is the greatest blessing that exists. Every book of the Bible pictures Jesus in some way. We just completed the study of Christ in the historical books. The last of these was the book of Esther, a young, beautiful girl who was chosen to be queen of Ahasuerus, the king of Persia. Because of her position as queen, she was in a place of opportunity. Now, we discussed that subject, opportunity, many times in the past. God puts opportunities before his people. What people do with the opportunity can result in blessings for everyone involved. Because Esther lived in the palace, she was in a place where she could go to the king to expose an evil plot designed to annihilate millions of Jews who lived in the king's provinces. But there was a catch. Nobody could just approach the king without being summoned. Unless the king holds out the golden scepter, to come to the king in the inner court could mean death. And Esther hadn't been summoned by the king for 30 days. But because she risked her life and approached the king while he was sitting on his throne, millions of Jews in the king's provinces were delivered from annihilation. This is a picture of Jesus who left the excellence of heaven to come take on the horrors of hell and deliver mankind from the lake of fire. This brings us to the books of poetry. Now, as we closed out our last session, we made a distinction between the historical focus on the history of Israel. The books of poetry, or the wisdom books, focus on individuals and the situations they experience, which are very similar to situations that Christians encounter today, many of which show us our need for God. The five books in this category are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Job is said to be the oldest book in the Bible. It takes place in the days of the patriarchs. As we pointed out as we closed our last session, Job is a real person. The book of Job deals with the question, why do the righteous suffer? The answer is warfare. Spiritual warfare is very real. If we haven't made that clear by now, we never will. Satan is very real. He's not some fictitious people, some fictitious character that people scare their children into, the people use to scare their children into obedience. And Satan has the power to affect people's lives. But God is also real. And God is far more powerful than Satan, far more powerful than we can begin to imagine. The book of Job is a book about God. Job was a righteous man, but as righteous as Job was, he learned a lot about God. What he learned stands out in this book. The Bible tells us that God's power can be seen in creation. The book of Job brings this out in an incredibly amazing way. In chapters 38 and 39, God hit Job with more than 70 questions regarding creation, questions Job would have no idea of how to answer. Science is still trying to explain what the power and the knowledge of God created long before science existed. The glory of God shines forth in the magnificence of all that God created. And David tells us that creation speaks. Look at Psalm 19, starting in verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Day after day, and night after night, the glory of creation speaks of the even greater glory of God. The message goes out to every people and every nation. Note how Job explained the greatness of God after Bildad's futile attempt to help him in Job 26, starting in verse 5. The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. In this passage, Job points out that God has power over death and spirits. The Rephaim were a race of giants that originated from the cohabitation of angels with human women. In their day, the Rephaim were the most powerful men on earth, but their power was nothing compared to the power of God. The most powerful of all creatures are all part of God's creation. Verse 7 brings out another interesting point. Many of us have pictures hanging on the walls of our houses. You ever try to hang a picture on nothing? It can't be done. It's impossible. Earth, however, and all the planets hang on nothing. They're suspended in space by the power of God. God holds the entire universe together. All of this appears in the book of Job. Several other factors stand out in the book of Job. One of them involves suffering. Job's sufferings were extreme, to put it mildly. But Job's three friends assumes that Job's sufferings were due to some sin that was present in his life. Please go to Job chapter 4. I'll be turning a lot throughout this session. We're going throughout the book of Job fairly intensively. The basis for the assumption of Job's friends that Job was suffering because of sin appears in Job 4, verse 7, where it says, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed?" Sometimes a little knowledge can be dangerous. Since Job's friends assume that the righteous don't suffer, Job's suffering must be associated with sin. But the fact of the matter is, Job walked with God in the integrity of his heart. Please go to Job 1. And the book of Job brings this out. In Job 1, look at verse 5. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Job had access to God through a blood sacrifice he offered on behalf of his children. Here we have a picture of Christ. Jesus offered himself as a blood sacrifice on behalf of mankind. God himself spoke to Job in heaven, in heaven to Satan in Job 1. Look at verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Interestingly, God spoke from heaven of his son, Jesus, at the Jordan that day in Matthew 3, when God said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." The fact that Job was a blameless and upright man was the basis for God turning him over to Satan for testing. Due to the fact that Jesus never sinned, he was the perfect sacrifice on behalf of mankind. In his suffering, Job became an example to every Christian who is advancing toward the goal of spiritual maturity. Jesus provided us with the greatest example of how to suffer in 1 Peter 2. Look at verse 1 Peter 2, verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." What do we see here? We see pictures of Jesus in the book of Job. The next picture involves the task of a messenger. Here's where another character by the name of Elihu appears. Elihu offered a response to Job that confronted Job and condemned his three friends. Now, Job knew that he was righteous, but he justified himself rather than God. And although righteous, Job was not without sin. Please go to Job 33, where Elihu pointed this out. After hearing Job's defense of himself, Elihu stated in Job 33, verse 12, "Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man." And as for Job's three friends, who they condemned Job, but they had no basis for, in Job 32, look at verse 3. "And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job." In his speech, Elihu not only condemned Job's friends and Job's claim of being without sin, he also declared God's justice, condemned Job's attitude toward God, and exalted God's greatness. Elihu was a true messenger of God. He emphasized God and God's greatness rather than focusing on human response to problems. His speech paved the way for God's revelation of himself in later chapters. But what does all of this have to do with Jesus? Well, Jesus is the ultimate messenger of God. Jesus is our Jacob's ladder, the connection between God and man. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and the bearer of God's final revelation. Look at Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Jesus not only delivers the final revelation of God's plan, Jesus is the final revelation. Elihu's life and speech provided a revelation in Job's day. Jesus is the ultimate revelation in all things. Jesus showed us how to live. He showed us how to suffer. Jesus showed us that suffering has a much deeper purpose than what can be seen. God, through the church, is impacting the world. Paul alluded to it when he wrote in Ephesians 3, starting in verse 10. so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with God's eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The multicolored wisdom of God is being made known through the church to angels. God brought this about through Jesus, the head of the church. The point here is this: there's a war going on. We are not alone in the universe. Angels are watching us. What are they looking to see? God's wisdom. God's wisdom in what God has made and is making the church to become. Angels of light in the kingdom of darkness are watching as the eternal purposes of God's grace and his dealings with the church unfolds. Elect angels are glorifying God. Fallen angels are being reminded of their impending judgment and all of Satan's efforts to defeat God cannot prevent it. But the point here, as I mentioned earlier, is we have a purpose. God has a plan, and we just saw it. We just saw part of it. Please go to Job 1. God had a plan for Job as well. In heaven, Satan challenged the integrity of Job and put God's honor in question. Look at Job 1, verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Look at Job 1, verse 21. The integrity of Job showed forth when he said in verse 21, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Please go to Job 13. The integrity of Job showed forth once again when he said in verse 15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Principle on the board. There's a bigger picture. Every time we're put to the test, others are watching. Every time we're confronted by a trial, test, some form of adversity or suffering, we are given an opportunity to make a statement about the wisdom of God. Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Satan is not out to hurt us only. His attacks on Christians are launched at God as well. Back in Job 1, look at verse 13. Job 1, verse 13. "Now on that day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians attacked and took them. They also slew the servants of the edge with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" It's interesting in this passage that Satan had the power to bring the Sabians to carry off Job's oxen and donkeys and kill his servants. He had the power to bring fire down from heaven and consume Job's sheep. He had the power to bring the Chaldeans to launch a raid on Job's camels. And he had the power to bring a great wind to destroy a house and kill Job's children. But guess what? Satan's power is limited. he can only do what God permits him to do. On the other hand, Christians have a much greater power. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 20 on the board. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. This power that works within us is made available to everyone who is in Christ. This is the power within. It's the greater power. The greater power than the power any creature possesses. And by means of it, there's no God-given task that Christians cannot accomplish. Christians not only have a power greater than the power of Satan, they also have a power to overcome any form of adversity that God permits, no matter how great. And as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to men. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God will never allow us to go through anything that we can't handle. Please turn to Job 38, Job chapter 38. And all of this that we just stated, it all comes from the God who says in Job 38, starting in verse 8, who kept the sea inside its boundaries as it burst from the womb, and as I clothed it with clouds and wrapped it in thick darkness, for I locked it behind barred gates, limited its shores, I said, this far and no farther will you come. Here your proud waves must stop. Now many of you have probably heard it said that probably 70% of the earth is covered by water. Yet God has the power to keep the seas inside its boundaries. That same power is made available to every Christian. And that'll never change because that power is in Christ. Suffering, therefore, is one way Christians can show the power and the glory of God to the world. Job is a living example. God used Job to demonstrate that principle. Please go to Job 16. Job, in his prosperity and uprightness, was in danger of becoming self-confident. Now, this is one of the problems that can originate from blessings and prosperity. Our confidence is in our blessings instead of the one who gives the blessings. But God knows how to break self-confidence. In Job 16, look at verse 12. I was at ease, but he shattered me, and he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. Please look at Job 17, verse 11. My days are past, my plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart. Please go to Job 10. Job demanded a meeting with God to state his case and find mercy. In Job 10, look at verse 1. I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Job 13, verse 3. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. Job demanded a meeting with God. He thought he was prepared to reason with God. He got the meeting, but it didn't turn out the way he thought it would. Instead, Job presented this, and instead of presenting his case, God did all the talking. Afterwards, Job replied in Job 40. Please go to Job 40. Look at verse 1, Job 40, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more." Here in the face of all that God created, after God spelled it out to Job in chapters 38 and 39, after all that God created, Job admitted his insignificance, but he didn't admit his sin of pride. So God wasn't done yet. God continued to deal with Job. In Job 42, look at verse 1. When God got through dealing with Job, Job spoke in verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel with knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." Now, in the face of God's power and sovereignty, Job states, "I know that you can do all things." The phrase expresses the foolishness of Job questioning God. God can do all things. At this point, Job came to see that with much greater clarity. Job's use of the phrase, "I will ask you and you instruct me," infers that God was right. Job had spoken without knowledge, as Elihu had said. But God's questioning of Job gave him greater insights, spiritual insights, deepening his perspective and appreciation of God. Job's vision of God's glory, followed by Job's repentance, paved the way for his forgiveness and prayer on behalf of his three friends. And that opened the way for blessings. In Job 42, look at verse 10. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Now note that after Job prayed, the Lord restored his fortunes. Look at verse 11. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima and the second Keziah and the third Karen Hapak. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and grandsons, 4 generations, and Job died an old man full of days. Principle that emerges here is God saves the best for last. Maybe that's because it takes a lifetime to come to know God in a deeper, more intimate way, a way that results in blessings. Job received back all he had lost twofold. Note that he earned it. He earned it, not that he earned it, because he didn't. God revealed something to Job that changed him. It changed his outlook. God revealed his power, his glory, his sovereignty, his measureless magnificence, and Job was humbled. Not only in his thoughts, his response to God was an expression of humility. We've seen instances in the Bible where God reveals his power, glory, and sovereignty to certain individuals. But instead of humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God, they hardened their hearts. But not in Job's case. Job never cursed God as Satan claimed and Job's wife urged, but instead repented of his prideful accusations, prayed for his friends, who, by the way, never prayed for Job. And Job never lost his faith in God, even under the most heartbreaking circumstances that tested him to the core. Job was truly an upright and blameless man. And God used him to teach some interesting principles. From Job, we learn that we're often unaware of the many ways that God is at work in the lives of his people. But we also learn that God is always in control. And no matter what circumstances dictate, God is working all things together for good. We also see something else. And this brings us back to our subject. Please go to Job 19. Job's sufferings were so extreme that at one point he wanted to die. But he also wanted people to remember how he suffered and what he said. One of the statements Job made pointed to a future event that would rock the world. It appears in Job 19, starting in verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. At one point Job asked the question, if a man dies, will he live again? Job answered the question in this passage, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet my flesh, from my flesh I shall see God. This is a prophecy of the coming of a Savior, Jesus Christ, our kinsman Redeemer, sounding forth in the earliest ages of the earth's history. We see the foreshadowing of a Savior in the sacrifices Job offered for his children as the book opens, and the sacrifices Job offered for his three friends as the book closes. Please go to Job chapter 9. We also see Jesus in Job's question. But how can a man be right before God? That question was answered by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We see Jesus in the umpire Job spoke of between him and God in Job 9. Look at verse 32. For he is not a man as I am that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. That word for umpire implies the role of a mediator. The task of a mediator is to bring two parties together. But this mediator has to have something in common with both sides. Because Jesus is both God and man, Jesus is our mediator. The statement, there is no umpire between us, indicates that Job wished that he could debate his situation in court, but he knew that he couldn't. Because there is no mediator above God. But how does this apply in the spiritual realm? Well, Paul brought it out in 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus is our mediator because he brought fallen man who was separated from God, near to God. Look at how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5, 18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. and Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 14. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Every heart's desire, I think I was just talking about this recently, every heart's desire has been met and satisfied in Jesus, our mediator. Jesus not only brought sinners who were far off close to God, he also paid the ransom. This we also see in the book of Job. It brings us back to, please go to Job 33. And I think Job 33, well, no, we still have more. But this ends in an interesting way, as it has been throughout. We see the mention of a ransom in Job chapter 33. Brings us back to Elihu's speech. Elihu said in verse 23 of Job 33, verse 23, if there is an angel as mediator for him, one out of 1,000 to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. The ransom spoken of by Elihu here and the one Paul referred to in 1 Timothy 2 are the same. Job had seen the Redeemer, his Redeemer, as the living one who would vindicate him when he comes. But here the Redeemer is portrayed as a ransom, who would deliver Job from going down into the pit. Jesus stated it himself in Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We came into this world slaves to sin, but Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath. Verse 3 has slavery written all over it. But because Jesus paid that price, he ransomed us back from the slave market of sin by his blood. Job saw this from a distance. In Job, verse 33, and this verse gives us the result of the ransom. Job 33, verse 25. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youth, youthful vigor. This speaks of spiritual strength, acceptance by God, fellowship with God, joy in God's presence, and restoration to righteousness. It emphasizes the fact that the person of Christ was present in some form early in human history. We see it in Job himself, a suffering, blameless, and upright man who pointed to a suffering, sinless man. Look at Isaiah 53:3 on the board. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Job was wounded by his friends. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Please turn to Job 30, last turn. And look at Job's words in chapter 30, starting in verse 19. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. Now look at Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2 on the board. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. You can see the similarities between Job and Jesus in these verses. Job's three friends wrongly accused him. Look at what the scripture says concerning Jesus in Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. Both Job and Jesus suffered wrongly. Both were rewarded greatly. Job received back his blessings twofold. Of Jesus, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, starting in verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Job is filled with references that point to Jesus. But you can find Jesus in every book of the Bible. This single solitary fact glorifies the person and work of Jesus all the more. And it encourages us to strive to take our relationship with Jesus to a higher level. And that's one of the reasons we're undertaking this session. This series. Thank you, Father, for showing us these amazing things, pictures of your Son Jesus throughout the entire Bible. Empower us, Father, with these pictures of Jesus. Empower us to come to know him better and to love him more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.